Good evening. We are still in Genesis chapter 12, and we covered just the very first part of that on Sunday, and so we're going to finish up the chapter and work our way just briefly into chapter 13 here this evening. And I hope for all of you that were here on Sunday that you're excited about it, the story of Abraham and his life. It's so immediately relevant to our Christian walk, and just the parallels between Abraham and what God asked Abraham to do and then what God asks us to do are just really, really stark. And just personally for me, it's really been a good study for me, just in, you know, how to deal with the trials and things in our life, and being asked to do things that we don't know what we're doing. And some of you will identify that with that more strongly than others. I'm one of those people that like to have a plan. And it's not that the plan can't be flexible. That's what I always tell Heather. I said, it's not that the plan can't be flexible, but we need to have a plan. Because Heather's like, well, we can't plan for all these things. And I was like, well, I know that, but we still need a plan. And so it's very hard for me to not have a plan. And so God's putting me to the test with that currently in my life. And some of you, I know, will identify with that a lot. But the point is that God asks of Abraham, you know, already we've seen it, and we're going to see it repeatedly throughout Abraham's life, that God asks him to do these things that just don't seem humanly possible. And in our own lives, God will ask us to do those kinds of things as a Christian. If you're going to endeavor to follow the Lord at all, that's going to happen. And so it's really instructive to look at Abraham's successes as well as his failures. And tonight we're going to look at a little bit of a failure and kind of see what we can learn from that. So before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, and God, that it's living and that it's powerful. God, that this is so much more than just written words on a page or ancient texts. But God, we know that you are the word, and that you became flesh and dwelt among us, God, and that to look into your book is to encounter the living and holy God. And so tonight, Father, as we do that, I just pray that you would really give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that we might understand what it is that you have for us tonight. God, that it wouldn't be head knowledge, that we wouldn't be sitting here thinking about all the ways that this applies to people we know or other people that we think really need to hear this message, but God, that we would be able to look at ourselves and know how we personally need to change, what we need to do. So, Father, I just pray that everything that's done and said here tonight would be honoring to you. God, I just pray you'd keep me from saying anything amiss. You'd just help me to communicate clearly the things you have in your word. We ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 12. And we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter this time just so that you can have a sense of context. I know a few of you weren't here on Sunday, and we'll do kind of a brief review of it. But we'll just take a whole run at it here, starting in verse 1, chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and all the souls they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Morah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife. and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, that the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses and manservants and maidservants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Okay. So there's a lot here, and we're not going to get too deep into it tonight. I just kind of want to hit the major themes that's here in this chapter. And first, kind of by way of review, we find that when we start with the story of Abram in verse 1 already, that God has spoken to Abram in the past and told him to go, but Abram hasn't gone. He's displayed this initial reluctance to do what God has said, and he ends up in Haran, which I kind of put the map back up here that we drew on Sunday so you can kind of visualize where things are. Abram got the call while he was in Ur. He ends up in Haran, delaying there, and he's waiting for his dad to come along, and finally he decides that his dad is never going to go, and his father dies, or else, as is more likely, he finally decides that his father is dead to doing whatever God has planned for his life. His father is never going to do it. As far as the purposes of God are concerned, his father's dead. And so Abraham finally leaves his father behind and heads for the promised land out of Haran. And so we looked also at the threefold challenge that God gave Abram. He told him to leave his country, to leave his relatives, and to leave his father's house. And it's interesting to note that God tells him he's just going to go to a country that I'll show you. No details whatsoever. No explanation for why he has to leave everything behind or exactly what he's going to get. We commented that God often does not explain his reasons, and God usually does not give details. But what God does do is give promises. He does give promises. And that's exactly what he did to Abram. To go along with this threefold challenge that he gave him, he also promises him a threefold blessing. He told Abram to leave his country, but that he's going to make Abram a great nation that's going to more than replace the country he left behind. He says, you need to leave your family. He said, instead of the blessings of your family, I'm going to give you the blessings of God. I'm personally going to bless you. And he also told him to leave his father's house, to abandon his whole way of living, everything that he knew, the whole structure of how life was supposed to be lived, to leave it behind. But in exchange for leaving, he's going to get a new house, and he's going to get a new name. He's going to get a great name from God. And we found that these challenges and blessings exactly parallel our Christian life today. God asks us to leave our attachment to this world, even to our families and to our systems, our way of doing things, and to give it up and to take up our cross and follow Him. And that's not salvation, but that's following God. If you want to follow God, it's a difficult road. Salvation is easy. But to really follow God, to live the kind of life that God wants us to live, is very difficult. It requires great faith. But there's tremendous blessings for it. There's tremendous blessings. And then, of course, God tells Abraham that beyond all the rich compensations that he's personally going to receive, if he'll but act in faith, God is going to bless the whole world because of the faith of Abraham, which in fact has happened. The book of the Gospel of Matthew, timely as we get here close to the Christmas season, we find that Matthew introduces Jesus Christ, his story, as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham ultimately, according to the flesh, becomes the father of Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. So then we find that Abraham finally obeys, and all this time from when God appeared to him to command him to go in Ur, to his however long he spends in Haran, till he finally leaves, God doesn't speak to him again. Until finally he does. He leaves Haran, he leaves the land of delay, and finally arrives in Bethel, arrives in the promised land, and that's when God appears to him again and tells him that he is going to bless him, that he has done the right thing. And it's there that Abraham is able to build an altar and call on the name of the Lord. He's really able to enter into close fellowship with God because now he's doing what God wants him to do. He's actually following God's commands, and so he has that fellowship with the Lord. And that's where we left on Sunday. But now we find that Abraham is going to take a detour. He's going to take a detour. And that's the title of the message I gave tonight, was the Egypt detour. And it's interesting to note, before we even get to the detour, we're up to verse 9 now, that we find that Abraham arrives in the promised land and he builds this altar and he's calling on the name of the Lord in verse 8. So he's calling on the name of the Lord. He's in fellowship with God. He has a relationship with him. And then we get to verse 9 and we find something interesting is also happening. And that is this. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. So he arrives in the promised land. He's where God wants him. He's at the altar. He's in fellowship with the Lord. The Lord appears to him and says, "This is it. This is the promised land. I'm going to give this whole land to you." But Abraham does not stay there. He continues journeying on towards the south. Now, why would he do that? It's an interesting question. Why would he do that? And we find that there's probably a pretty practical reason for it. And the reason is that he's already experiencing the pull of the world. And Abraham has got a lot of sheep, and he's got a lot of goats, and he's got a lot of servants, and he's a wealthy person, and so he would have been engaged in probably a lot of trade and commerce. And who was the world empire at this time? If you were going to do business, who were you doing business with? Egypt. Egypt was the world power. By the time Abraham lived, it's likely the pyramids were already built, and it was really near the peak of Egypt's power. You know, the chronology is a little bit sketchy, of course, but that's about it. We can approximately date the time this all occurred, and it would have been during the peak of Egypt's rule as a world power. And so Abraham is kind of like edging closer to Egypt. He's headed south, and again, this probably seemed like a natural thing for him. Well, he's in the promised land, but there's Canaanites around. There's other people that are in the promised land. And so Abraham recognizes probably that he's going to need to, you know, if he's going to start this new nation that God's going to build, that maybe God needs a little help. Maybe Abraham really needs to expand his flocks. And you know, if I was just a little closer to Egypt, you know, we could save a lot of money here on these caravans, and we could do, you know, more trading, and you know, there's just more people to deal with, and maybe the land is a little bit better down there, and we'll just edge a little bit closer to Egypt. And that's what Abraham's doing. He's still in the promised land, but he's edging towards Egypt. And we'll find this theme repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament, and even some of the New Testament. Egypt is really a picture of the world system. It represents that in the Bible, and it's a very clear type. Egypt represents the systems of the world. And the promised land is God's system. We've already seen that because Abram's living in Ur, and God says, "I want you to go to the promised land," which we understand today is God has a plan for us. He has something he wants us to do for our life. And that's sort of like going to the promised land for us, right? You understand the type? But once you get there, just because you leave the land of maybe, and we talked about that on Sunday, I really challenged you to get past the point of saying, "God, as soon as I'm ready, I'll do what you want me to do. God, as soon as this is taken care of in my life, or as soon as I can clean this up, or as soon as that person changes, or as soon as this happens, then God, I'll do what you want." That's the land of Haran. And you have to get out of Haran and go to the promised land. But just because you do, and you start to go serve God, doesn't mean you're done. The Christian life is never over. In fact, it turns out that it's a struggle just to stay in the promised land. It's almost kind of disappointing, don't you think? I was kind of disappointed when I discovered this. You know, it's not just a destination. You can't just get there and then you're set. Because Abraham arrived in the promised land, but it wasn't over. To live in the promised land, to stay in the promised land, is going to take work. And you'll find that throughout Israel's history. Abraham wasn't the first one. Israel's history is a history of trying to either stay in the promised land, defend the promised land, or get out of captivity back to the promised land. It's never just an easy thing. They don't just pitch up their tent and that's it. And so we find already that Abraham is journeying towards the south. His eyes are in the wrong place. His eyes are in the wrong place. And the challenge to us today is, even if you are doing what God wants you to do for your life, if you are trying to fulfill whatever God has called you to do, where are your eyes? Are you happy with where God has you? Or are your eyes at the world saying, "Looks like they're having more fun"? There's a sober warning to us in the book of 1 John chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. This passage will be familiar to most of you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Love not the world. And this is a difficult thing for us to do. Because there's a part of each and every one of us. When you get saved, you get a new nature, praise God. But you don't immediately lose the old one. You still got it, and I've got new. Loves the world. Loves it. Everything about it. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the pride of life. Everything that your eyes could want and everything that you could possibly want in your life to be proud of, your old nature loves that stuff. But if that's the defining attribute of your life, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. It's a scary thing to consider when you look at, when you start to honestly evaluate your life and say, what does my life show? What do I love? And Nick was talking about this girl that he knew, and he said he wouldn't have guessed that she was a Christian. I know lots of people like that. You'd never guess they were Christian. I heard a preacher once say that if Christianity became a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There ought to be. You ought to be the first one going to jail. It's not a pleasant thought, maybe, but it's one we ought to seriously consider. Where's our love? It's easy to say it. What does your checkbook show? What does your life show? What does your calendar, what does your day planner show? What do you love? And so Abraham's already got his eyes in the wrong place. He's in the promised land, but his eyes are looking in the wrong place. He's looking down at Egypt, and he's edging closer because he says, you know, these Egyptians, they've got something. You know, there's something about the way that I kind of like that. And you know, and I'm here in the promised land, God, and you know, if I need to go back to the altar, it's right there. You know, it's within a day's journey, God. You know, but I'm just, you know, these Egyptians, I mean, look at how they do this. I mean, this farming, that's, I mean, I can learn some stuff that I'm sure I can, when I get back to that altar, God, I'm going to learn so many things. I'm going to be so much better, God, because, I mean, the Egyptians, they look at, and look at this stuff they make, and before long, Abraham's closer to Egypt than he is to Bethel, edging towards Egypt. And then something happens, as often happens in the Christian life. We find in verse 10 that there was a famine in the land. There's a famine. And this is not something that Abraham expected. God says, look, I'm going to go to the promised land, go to the land I will show you. I'm going to give you this land for an inheritance forever and ever. And Abraham gets there and he thinks, okay, the promised land, this is good. And he probably never thought that there would be a famine in the promised land. Right? Doesn't that seem to make sense to kind of a human perspective? Boy, I'm where God wants me. Things ought to go well now. But that's not the way it was. Turns out there are trials in the promised land. That there's testing and there's temptation still in the promised land. And you're going to find that in the Christian life. That even if you're doing what God wants you to do, your life is not going to be roses. If you really want a reality check, you've got to consider Jesus Christ, who said, I do the will of my Father in heaven. He did it perfectly, didn't he? There's an example of an easy life, isn't it? It's pretty light, things were pretty sweet for Jesus while he was here? No. He lived an incredibly difficult life. Trial after trial after trial. He never had a place to lay his head. Never had a home. Never enjoyed a family. You know, almost everybody he ever knew turned on him. Crucify him. There's going to be trials even if you're doing the will of God. And we find that occurs to Abram. He's in the promised land, but then a famine comes. Now there's going to be a testing. How are you going to deal with it when things aren't perfect? When things don't go the way you want, when they don't go the way you expect, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to the trial? Well, we see Abram's response to it. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So first of all, his eyes are in the wrong place. He's already looking at Egypt. And so when a trial comes, now there's a problem in his life. He's trying to do the will of God, but he's looking at the world thinking they've got something. And then a trial comes in the promised land, and it is very easy to go into Egypt. Very easy. Because things aren't working the way he expected. So it's a simple thing to go to where things are working. There's no famine in Egypt. It just makes sense, right? I mean, I'm halfway there anyway. Let's just move to Egypt. There are no problems in Egypt. And there's this grievous famine in the Promised Land. And so it might be easy for us to sit here on a Wednesday night and think, Abraham, what a fool. But if we'll examine ourselves for a moment, I think you'll find in your own life that you've probably done this more times than you care to admit. I've had a pretty short life, and I already wouldn't care to admit how easy this is for me to do this, because we're already looking somewhere else. And so when a problem comes, it's very easy to just evacuate to Egypt. The proper reaction, what is the proper reaction to trials in our life? Sometimes, this is an interesting question, and it's a difficult to preach a message on, and I'm not going to do probably a very good job of it tonight. I just want to cover it real briefly, but try to discern what God is telling you out of a trial. Anytime we experience a trial, sometimes it's very difficult to understand what God is trying to communicate to you through that. Have any of you experienced that? I've been through trials, and a lot of times I say, okay, God, are you trying to tell me to stop doing this? Or is this something I'm supposed to endure and go through and persist? Is this something, God, that you're sending to give me a message? Is this a trial you're allowing the devil to put on me? Or what is it, God? I don't understand. Have you, any of you experienced that kind of ambiguity about what do we do with the trial? Well, what does the Bible tell us to do? Go ahead and turn to the book of James. Keep your finger here, but go ahead and turn to the book of James. Anytime I start to feel sorry for myself, I like to read the book of James. James is kind of the first hellfire fundamental preacher. If you need a good swift kick in the pants, James is a good book. James chapter 1, look at verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Now, I have a note in my Bible. I humbly suggest to you that you may want to make a note in your margin as well. This word temptations here is paramos, and it means trials. And I mean, it can mean temptation also, you know, like a trial of temptations. But for the way that we today would understand it more easily would be to understand that what, because sometimes it can be a little confusing. When you read temptations in the Bible, you need to understand what kind of temptations were being talked about here. And what's being talked about here, this kind of temptation is a trial. It's a trial. It's a testing. That's what the word means. So you could say, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials." Knowing this, that the trying, here's the proof of it. You understand I'm not just making this up. We can understand from context what the word means also. You don't necessarily need the Greek. It says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith," i.e. that trial, "that trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work." In other words, let it work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So you say, okay, so we're supposed to have patience, we're supposed to let the trial do its work, but what is its work? How am I supposed to know what its work is? Right, that's the question we started with before we turned here. Well, guess what? In order to know what that is, you need really great wisdom. Is that true? You need wisdom beyond yourself to understand what you're supposed to be learning from this trial, or what it's supposed to be telling you. You say, okay, God, you're trying to get my attention here. That much is obvious, because it hurts, and pain gets our attention, and God knows that. And so he uses trials to get our attention. But when he gets your attention, then you need wisdom to understand what the lesson is. So how are we supposed to do that? Well, thank goodness we have more to the verse here. If we keep reading, "Let patience have a perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." To understand what the trial is all about, we need wisdom. To get wisdom, you got to ask God. This is actually something that is really difficult about the Christian life, but it's something that I really love about God, the better I get to know him, is that he doesn't just make Christianity a system of if A and B, then C. That's not how it works. You can't just say, all right, well, let's see. We'll go through the little checklist of my trials, and if I have attribute A and attribute B and attribute C, and I just look up passage D, and it tells me that the explanation for it is E. It doesn't work like that. Because then it would just be a formula and a code and a system and rules. But what God wants is a relationship with us. And the primary purpose of every trial is to make us more like Christ, to bring us closer to him. And in order to do that, God, it's necessary to understand the trial that we talk to God. You've got to talk to God. There is no substitute in the Christian life for talking to God. There's none. There's nothing you can do to replace talking with God. That's it. You got to go to God and ask Him for wisdom. James 1:12, if you skip down to the 12th verse, we do have this encouragement. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love Him. Again, God's not given us details. He's not given us explanations. But what has He given us? Promises. Promises. Blessed is the person that endures temptation. Blessed is the person that endures these trials. For when you've tried, you shall receive the crown of life. That's exciting. What could be better than that? Nothing's more important. And so, we can look here at Abraham and we can say that Abraham, what should he have done? Well, he should have asked God for wisdom. He should have asked to understand what the purpose of the trial of the famine was. And then he should have endured it. Because there's blessings for enduring those trials. But Abraham had a problem. He wasn't near the altar where he was calling on the name of the Lord. He was too close to Egypt. And so rather than it being easy to go to God and ask God for wisdom, Abram has an answer all ready to go. And his answer is Egypt. And it makes real good sense. If you were there, I would. If you would choose to go back to Bethel in the middle of a famine, instead of going to Egypt where there's food, you're a better person than I am. Because he was halfway there. We don't know how far, but we know he was already headed that direction. And so it was very easy just to take the human solution. Well, there's no food here, there's food there. Duh. Right? That's what we call a no-duh problem. And so Abram takes the no-duh solution. But that's not the way the Christian life is to be lived. When there's a trial, we don't solve it our way. We go ask God for what He wants us to do. And that's not the natural human inclination. It's quite the opposite, in fact. The book of Isaiah warns us about Egypt. Again, remember, Egypt is a type of the world and the world systems. Listen to what it says about this. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Woe to them that go to Egypt for help. Today there are too many Christians that are going to Egypt for help. Egypt is not where we go to get help. If you have a problem in your life, if there's a trial, if there is something wrong, we do not go to Egypt for help. The comparison today is we do not go to the world and the world systems for help. And the New Testament is stuffed with examples like that. You know, if you have a problem with somebody else in the church, you don't go to the courts. That's going to Egypt. You don't go to Egypt for help. It says this, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. Which kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If you need help, you go where they have strong chariots and lots of horsemen. Right? Strength and power. And Egypt has all that. It says, woe to them that go down there for those reasons. And look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek they the Lord. That's what the verse says. Woe to them. Because we shouldn't be looking at, because it's an either or. You'll notice that you can't be looking at Egypt and at the Promised Land at the same time. If you're looking at Egypt, you're not looking to God. And if you're looking to God, you're not looking to Egypt. You can't do both at the same time. They're in separate directions. So Abraham makes the economic choice to evacuate to Egypt and wait out the famine. So did it work out? Well, let's look at it. So you see, there's a problem with human solutions. The human solution seems really obvious. Like we said, it's the no-duh solution. It's very easy and it makes real good sense. Well, that'll solve the problem. I have a problem. Here's the solution to the problem. Very easy. But there's a problem with human solutions. Almost immediately, Abraham realizes that he's traded one problem for a brand new one. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt. So he'd made the decision. He's on his way to Egypt. He's just about in the borders. And then it hits you. I have another problem. And he says unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Do you think Abram didn't know that before they got there? Of course he knew that. But that, when he gets there, they're getting closer and closer to Egypt. And he's looking at all these pagans, because Egypt was a very pagan nation. And all these pagans are starting to make eyes at his wife. And then suddenly the thought occurs to him, you know what, I didn't realize you're actually kind of a good-looking woman, Sarah. And if some of you guys will understand that sometimes it's like with the way my wife's dressed, you know, we talk about modesty and those kinds of things. But a lot of times it doesn't make much of an impression on me until we're around other guys. And then I say, I'm not really sure, you know, let's get you a blanket or something, Heather, you know, because it's just, I don't know, I just had that reaction, because, you know, it doesn't bother me when it's just me, but when some other guy's looking at my wife, I'm less impressed all of a sudden. And so we have those conversations. And women, I just encourage you, trust your husbands on this, because you just don't understand men. So listen to your husband. All right. We're not going to the message could just about go off the rails here. We're not going to go. All right. So Abram gets there and he realizes that he's got a new problem. All these Egyptian women are starting to eye his wife. And so he realizes what's going to happen. Verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but will save thee alive. He says, they're going to kill me, and they're going to take you, because they want you. Now, Abraham's not paranoid here. He has very good reason to believe that this is exactly what the Egyptians are going to do. Because they're a pagan nation. Because remember, he thought, when he was looking at Egypt, from the point of view of the famine, Egypt looks pretty good. Why? Because there's food there. But what he doesn't realize is that along with the food, there are a lot of bad people that would kill him and take his wife. So once he actually gets to the world, he realizes it's not quite as good as it looked at from far away. And you will find that over and over and over again with the world. It looks pretty good when you're outside of it. The world is really good at marketing. But when you actually get there, it's not nearly as glamorous. The thing that springs immediately to mind today is Hollywood. It looks pretty glamorous from the outside. But you will never find a group of more depressed, broken, wretched, rotten, unhappy people than Hollywood. But it doesn't look that way from the outside. People want to go. And you get there, woe to them that go there and find out the truth. I mean, they're supporting the pharmaceutical industry single-handed with all the antidepressants those people are on. That's why ends in suicide and one broken relationship after broken relationship after broken relationship. Heartbreaking. But it looked good from the outside. And Abram finds the same thing about Egypt. It looked good from the outside. Well, no problem. We're already doing human solutions, right? So Abram continues with them. And he says, okay, well, we've got a new problem, but I've got a new solution for it. Look at his solution in verse 13. He says, say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Nobody will kill me because I'm your brother. Right? They'll probably be nice to me, so that I'll, you know, put in a good word for them with you. Abram probably rationalized this. I mean, this is a lie, but he rationalized it because, in fact, Sarai was his half-sister. Remember, this is fairly shortly after the flood still, so that, you know, you don't have a lot of options, you know, as far as who you're marrying, and so Sarai is, in fact, Abram's half-sister. So he said, well, just a half-truth. We just won't tell him the whole thing. And again, this probably seemed like a good decision to Abram. You've got to put yourself in his shoes. Yes, he's going to lose his wife to the immoral Egyptians. But he says, here's my options. Kill me and take you. Or I can live and they can take you. It's pretty obvious what the better choice is, isn't it? So he says, all right, we're just going to, we'll let him, you know, there's no way around it. We're going to let him have you. But we're going to try to keep me alive. Reminded of the Proverb 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that seems right, but the ends are the way of death. And Abram is headed down this path. He started by having his eyes in the wrong place, looking at the world. Then when the trial came, instead of talking to God, he does the human solution and goes to Egypt. And when he gets there, he finds he has new problems, and he continues on the way of man and man's solutions, and is getting himself deeper and deeper into trouble. The end thereof are the ways of death. And Abram's on that way. So he comes into Egypt. And how does his plan work out? Well, guess what? It works. It works. Look at verse 14. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. So he was right about that. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, all the way to Pharaoh. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he has all these animals and servants and camels. And so Pharaoh takes her into his house and treats Abram well because he's, you know, not only is Pharaoh just going to take her as a concubine or just some kind of, you know, concubine, but, you know, he's interested in this woman as a wife. And so he's, you know, he gives Abraham the choice land and gives him, you know, maybe some animals and stuff. You know, he's kind of trying to bribe him. Things are working out good, right? It seems like Abraham's plan's working pretty well. Not only is he still alive, but he's being very well treated by Pharaoh, no less. And Sarai is living in the palace in Egypt. It worked. You all know that that's not the true full story, is it? It isn't. His plan did work. Except that instead of living in the promised land, Abram's living in Egypt. Now he's got herds and animals in Egypt. Not the promised land, he's in the world. And not only that, but his wife is about to be married to Pharaoh. This is the woman that God is supposed to bring the seed, the Messiah is supposed to come from Abraham and Sarai, and she's about to get married to the Pharaoh of Egypt. What's going to happen for the Messiah? So it's success, except for the fact that we're no longer in the promised land, and we've destroyed the way that God is supposed to promise the blessing to the whole world. Other than that, it was a smashing success. Sarcasm. All right. If it were up to Abram, the whole plan would have gone completely off the rails right here. This was it. This was the end of the plan. If it was up to Abram. No promised seed, just bondage in Egypt. Bondage in Egypt would have been right here. And too often, this is exactly what happens with the church, with us personally. We mistake total failure for success. That's a bad thing to do. To confuse absolute failure with success. God give us the wisdom to at least be able to tell the difference between when we failed and we've succeeded. Let me give you an example. The church today, in America particularly, you know, decided that there was a problem. All this Bible preaching was making them unpopular. And so they started edging closer and closer to the way the world did things. And before long, we eliminated the preaching because that was kind of problematic for us. Now we got to replace it with something else. So we'll replace it with music and with a whole bunch of programs. And now we have churches that are just stuffed full of things. They got activities and motions and programs and involvements here and this and that there. And they got worship teams and program leaders. And they got a 10-minute sermonette. And they're packing them in. Huge churches. And they think, we've been completely successful. We've got giant churches. The problem is they got giant churches full of unbelievers and not enough Bible preaching to save anybody. They think they've been successful, and in fact, they've completely failed at everything that really matters. And in our own lives, we can tend to do this too. We have something in our life that's not going very well, and so we never even bother to consult God. We just take the world solution for it, whatever it happens to be. And then we think, okay, problem solved, and we think we've had success, when really we've missed the entire point of what God is trying to teach us. A good clue is, if you're being accepted by the world, you failed with God. James 4:4 again says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" See, Abram ended up down in Egypt, and he ended up hitting it off famously with them. They're getting along great. But he didn't know that friendship with the world was enmity with God. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You do not want to be an enemy of God, which means you cannot be friends with the world. That's how it works. God's very exclusive. Abraham's just about blown it here. But praise God, there's good news. Even when we're faithless, God's faithful. Amen? And God is faithful. Look at what he does. "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." How good is God? Who deserves the punishment here? Who's messed up? Abram has. But God's going to get him out of it, and he's going to do it by plaguing Pharaoh. And this is a remarkable thing. This is just the pure, unmixed mercy of God. Because God has a plan and God is going to see it through. So plagues Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh called Abraham, verse 18. Pharaoh apparently is made to understand. We're not really sure how Pharaoh puts it together, where the plagues are coming from. Maybe Abram sees the plagues and finally told Pharaoh why. Maybe God spoke to Pharaoh, we don't know. But Pharaoh figures it out, calls Abram and said, "What is this thou hast done to me?" Pharaoh knew who was to blame. It was Abram's fault, and Pharaoh knew it. "What is this thou hast done to me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou she is my sister?" I mean, Pharaoh's given Abram a tongue-lashing, and one that he deserves. And it's a sad thing to see Christians get a tongue-lashing they deserve from pagan people. And it happens. That sometimes the things that unbelievers have to say about Christians is shameful, and what's worse is that it's true. And this is Abram's case. And he said, "So that I might have taken her to me to wife." So he's still planning. It hasn't happened yet. "Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, go thy way." He says, "Get out." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away. Pharaoh's not even going to trust Abram to leave on his own. He sends his men to make sure that they punt them out of Egypt. Because Abram doesn't deserve the trust of a pagan ruler. How shameful. And they send him away and his wife and all that he had. They kick him out with all his belongings. So what are the results of this? So God is still faithful. God is still faithful. Rescues Abram from Egypt. But sadly, Abram's testimony with Egypt is almost certainly entirely destroyed. You can't very well, as you're being kicked out of Egypt, turn around and say, "By the way, I want to tell you about a God that loves you. I want to introduce you to Jehovah." You think they're going to be interested? I mean, obviously they knew that Abraham's God had power because he plagued his house. But are they interested in learning about it from Abram? They're not. Because Abraham has destroyed his testimony by the way he's lived his life. Destroyed it. And too often the Christians, they think that by going to the world and doing things the world's way, we're somehow going to win the world's respect and they're going to listen to us. And it doesn't work like that. We become increasingly laughingstocks. I watch these people, and I have unsaved friends that I went to school with, and they look at these mega churches and these things that go on in the name of Christianity, and they think we're idiots. And they're right. It's insane. And they have no testimony, and they're doing all of it to try to impress the worldly people, and the worldly people are not impressed. They're not impressed. They don't like what we're doing, but there actually is some respect for it. If you try to actually live by what the Bible has to say. Instead of being a blessing, remember Abram's supposed to be a blessing to all the people? Instead of being a blessing, he's a scourge in Egypt. And if you get out of the place of blessing, you can become a source of, be a scourge and a source of suffering. So we're not going to leave it on that dark note. I'm just going to close with this. In chapter 13, we find that this is what happened. Verse 1 and 2 tells us Abram went out of Egypt and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him into the south, and he was very rich in cattle and silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. He went back to where he was at the beginning, back to where he always should have been, unto the altar, unto the place of the altar, verse 4, where he had made it the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He finally goes back to God. After this humiliating experience in the world, he finally goes back to God. And the message to you tonight is if you've gotten off track into Egypt, you can always go back. You can always go back and call on the name of the Lord. And that's where you need to go. If you want to have a relationship with God, if you want to call on Him, the first step to doing it is to get out of Egypt. Leave it. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God will always cleanse us. But you got to get out of Egypt. Now there are still consequences. His testimony is destroyed with Egypt. Even though he went back, there's consequences for taking a detour. We're going to find later when we get to it in Genesis chapter 16, you know the story of Hagar? It's Sarai's maid, causes all kinds of problems. You know, they get Ishmael before they get Isaac, and then there's all this conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, who's the promised seed, And then, of course, Ishmael is driven out and becomes the father of the Arab peoples. And, of course, Muhammad. And how much trouble does Israel and the Jewish people have from them today? Guess where Hagar came from? She came from this trip to Egypt. Genesis 16:1 tells us that Hagar, the maid from Egypt, while Sarai was in Pharaoh's house, apparently Pharaoh gave her a maid to take care of her. That maid was Hagar, and Hagar went back with them to the promised land. Baggage from the time they spent in Egypt. Imagine what the world would be like if Abram hadn't taken that detour. So trust where God sends you. Don't flee to the world. Even if the going gets rough, and the going will get rough, Jesus Christ said, "Yea, all that live godly shall suffer persecution." The going is going to get rough if you're going to do what God wants for your life. When it does, do not flee to the world. Don't abandon God's way to do things the world's way. Not only is it the wrong thing to do, but you'll find that there's more trouble there. You may trade the problems that you have currently, but what you're going to get is new problems. You need to seek God's way. Don't default to the human worldly way. You need to ask God for direction. There is no substitute for asking God. There is no substitute for it. If there's a problem, if there's a question, your first response should never, ever be to figure out the solution. Your first reaction to any trial, to any problem, should always be to ask God. And then endure. Sometimes God's answers are wait. And I'm experiencing this personally at the moment. We've been begging God. I don't know that I've ever really begged God before my daughter got sick. We've been begging God and trying to understand why and if we're doing anything wrong. And you'd be surprised. Sometimes it's easy to say, "Oh, just ask God," and then you say, "Well, I don't really know that I'm getting an answer." But you know, if you really will seek God, it is surprising. You get answers, and they're not always fun. And we've gotten some answers on why, and we've changed some things. But the trial continues, and I ask God why, and guess what? He isn't giving me any details, and He's not giving me any timelines, but I have promises. I have a lot of promises. And so my job is to endure, and that's the job for all of you when you face trials, is first we need to be talking to God, and then we need to be seriously evaluating, am I in the promised land? Am I in Egypt? Do I need to be moving? Am I where I need to be? And if the answer is you are where you need to be, and doing the things you're supposed to be doing, then your job is to endure. And we don't know for how long, we don't know why, but we do know that there are promises. A verse that's been especially meaningful to me is in the Psalms. And David says, "I would have fainted had I not believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living." The goodness of God, and not just in forever, which I believe in very much, and that's a great encouragement, but I believe I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And I don't know what that goodness is going to look like, but I have it as a promise, and I believe that. And I want to encourage you, whatever your trial is, whatever the difficulty is that you're facing, you need to talk to God. And once you figure out some of those things with God, and I believe you will get those kind of answers, and sometimes if it's just wait, I want you to do it and endure. It doesn't necessarily mean you're doing things wrong when you have a trial. I mean, it can. You need to talk to God to figure that out. But it doesn't necessarily mean you're doing anything wrong. Because we need to just expect trials. Christ didn't do anything wrong, and He went from one trial to the next. And besides, even if you could solve it by doing things the world's way, that just gives you new problems. But if you do mess up and you do try to do things the world's way, you can always go back to God. You can always go back. God is so good. He's so forgiving. He's so unlike us. We can always go back. So the question I want to leave you with tonight is, where are you at tonight in your Christian life? Are you in Haran? Are you in the land of later, God, when I'm ready? Are you in the land of, I know where I'm supposed to be, but I just don't really want to go there? Or as soon as I get this ready, or as soon as that person changes, or as soon as something else happens, then I'll go, God. If you're there, I challenge you to go. There's no time like the present. Or are you in Egypt tonight? Are you in the land of worldliness? Have you given up on doing the things that God wants you to do things the world's way? The world has a lot of ways to do things, ways that are entertaining and that are comfortable. that are satisfying to the flesh? Are you living your life that way? You need to get back to the promised land. You need to return to God. Or if you're where God wants you to be tonight, you need to be vigilant. You need to watch where your eyes are at. Don't be looking to Egypt for help. Don't be looking for horses and chariots. We need to be looking to the everlasting God. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that you are faithful, and that you are good, and that you are merciful, and that we can turn to you for everything. God, I pray that you would make that our first choice, not our last. God, that we wouldn't turn to you after we've exhausted every other possibility, Father, but that we would come to you first. We know we're going to have trials, God. When we have them, I just pray, Father, that you would teach us to talk to you, to seek you on them, to ask you for wisdom. God, we know that you'll give it to us if we'll just ask in faith. Help us to do that. Help us to trust you. Help us to have a passion for knowing where you want us in our lives and going there and living that way. I thank you we don't have to do it on our own, God, but you've given us your Holy Spirit to help us do it. God, I just pray every day there'd be less of us and more of you. That's what we want. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.